Greetings in the name of Christ and welcome to Concord Matters. We seek here on Concord Matters concord in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by his word we may come to Christian unity by the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern, President of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. We continue our study on how the Lutheran confessions affect our daily vocations. Specifically, last week we talked about what are the Lutheran confessions? What does it mean to confess? If someone were to ask very simply, what is the Book of Concord? How does that even relate to our daily lives? And that's why today we look at how do the Lutheran confessions form us? How does it form a Christian life? It's just not doctrine that we memorize and we have in our brains, but it actually affects how we live our lives, how we are formed as the baptized, which is why we're excited once again to have Pastor Andy Wright of St. John Lutheran Church, Topeka, Kansas, with us this morning. And specifically, he is the author of Faithfully Formed, The Lutheran Confessions in Daily Life by Concordia Publishing House. Pastor Wright, thank you for welcome back to Concord Matters.
Yeah, thanks for having me. It's been a pleasure and look forward to our discussion.
Yeah, Pastor, last week we discussed what are the Lutheran confessions? What does it mean to confess? And I encourage our listeners to listen to last week's study. Very important and it's very simple, but yet very important for us to lay the groundwork whenever we dig into the scriptures, whenever we confess our faith, whenever we are, you know, being active in our Christian vocation. So Pastor, anything else you want to share with us to kind of catch all of our listeners up as we go into formation today?
Well, I think something that just kind of get our minds kind of back into this is kind of just reiterating the fact that the Lutheran confessions confess the scriptures. And I mentioned in the last episode that it's always weird when we want to define something with the word itself. But kind of getting back into that question that Jesus asked Peter in Matthew 16, who do you say that I am? And when we speak back what God has revealed to us in his word, in the Holy Scriptures, we are confessing the faith. So the Lutheran confessions are forming for us as we think about their relation to the scriptures, that they faithfully confess the scriptures and the whole content of what God teaches us and this consolation and everything that goes along with it. So that now then, you know, as we start then looking about how does this apply to my lives, we see that as God calls us to confess the faith, we have this confession, you know, confessed to us, but from his word, that has been handed down to us, and we're not alone in that too. The public nature of that God gives us. So as we apply this to our daily lives, it's not just to each of us individually and we're on an island, but we're doing this together as the church. So it's a corporate thing and it's a personal thing as well.
I think about this often, and you spoke about this last week, about how it teaches us how to confess, and how often have people said, well, I don't know how to witness my faith. And a common line that I learned this from, you know, obviously almost everything I say, I learned from somebody else. But he spoke about how just confess the creed. Like, think about how the creed confesses who Jesus is and the triune God and the Holy Spirit and so forth. Think about the small catechism. Someone asked, this is great evangelistic and apologetic tools that every Christian can use. So it teaches us how to confess, which is often we overlook that and we kind of stumble over our own words or try to make up our own words when we can just confess what has already been confessed and confess the words the Lord has already given to us. Any thoughts on that?
Yeah, I think that's a great point. And it takes some of the intimidation factor out of it too, because you can kind of fall into either two ditches when we think about confessing the faith or witnessing or, you know, this, because we want to do it. We want to do these things as Christians where we love the gospel, we love Christ, but it's easy for us to kind of fall into the two ditches of, one, it doesn't matter what I say so long as I just convey, you know, that I love Jesus. Okay, that's, you know, it's good, but there is content to our confession. And the other aspect of that is, well, then I can't do it properly because I'm not some trained theologian, so I'm just afraid I'm going to mess things up. Well, that's not the case either, you know. So what the Lutheran confessions take that burden off of us in terms of that, listen, here's this book, the Book of Concord, that we are has been handed down to us through the generations that faithfully confesses these scriptures so that when we memorize the small catechism or when we confess the creed, I mean, going even back beyond the Book of Concord, I mean, those are, but it's in the Book of Concord, but that goes beyond that, of we are just speaking what God has given us to speak. So really, it puts the burden on to Christ. It puts the burden on to him who has given us the very confession. You know, O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise, from Psalm 51, like I said last time. So it takes that intimidation factor and saying, okay, I don't have to be some theologian, but it does matter what I say, but here's what the scriptures teach me. Here's what God says about himself. So this witnessing and this, you know, this giving a confession is really just, what has God told me through his word about who he is, what he does, and who I am in Christ?
So let's move forward as we speak about not only what are the Lutheran confessions, but how do the Lutheran confessions form me in my Christian life? So kind of start us off, because I think this is a huge question for all of us, where we can see it as an old book in the past, and therefore we read it for historical purposes, or it's only, how do you say it, it's important for the history of which it was written, but not related to our lives, which we, as in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, when we subscribe, as we mentioned last week, of a quia subscription, because it is in accord with God's word, we not only think it was true then, but it's also true for us now. So how do the Lutheran confessions form us?
Yeah, so I think a good starting point for us is there's a phrase in the confessions that I really like, and it's translated this way, think about it, in the Reader's Edition of the Book of Concord. I know that's the one you use mm-hmm. here on Concord Matters, which is a great, great gift to the church. That's highly, highly recommend that. So, but this phrase, think about it, it's used in a few places in the Book of Concord. And what it does is it kind of has almost this homiletic or preaching nature to it. I'll do this often in my preaching. I'll read a portion of scripture and I said, just think about that for a second, right? Think about this. Here's what's going on. Here's what this means. So I'll give an example. One of my favorite sections is in the Large Catechism on Baptism. So this is starting in, you know, paragraph 41, kind of through the end, right before he hits infant baptism. So Luther makes this statement. He says, therefore, every Christian has enough in baptism to learn and do all his life. For he has always enough to do by believing firmly what baptism promises and brings, victory over death and the devil, forgiveness of sin, God's grace, the entire Christ, and the Holy Spirit with his gifts. In short, baptism is so far beyond us that if timid nature could realize this, and might well doubt that it could be true. So he lays out this, okay, here's all this great stuff that baptism, and then now then Luther makes this move. Now here's how we apply this. Think about it. Imagine there was a doctor somewhere who understood the art of saving people from death, or even though they died, could restore them quickly to life so that they would afterward live forever. Oh, how the world would pour in money like snow and rain. No one could find access to him because of all the throng of the rich. But here in baptism, there is freely brought to everyone's door such a treasure and medicine that it utterly destroys death and preserves all people alive. We must therefore think this way about baptism and make it profitable for ourselves. So Luther's point in this is that as we have this confession laid out for us, and we think about it, and we think, here are all the benefits. And if we extol all the richness that is holy baptism, and we make this connection about what wonderful work God does in this, that we view it in this way, that baptism in this instance, that, you know, think about baptism as giving life to death, and or giving us resurrection and amid all of these things. So it helps us to see these connections in our lives and how we are to think about what baptism means for us each and every day, or how we value and treasure these things. The Apology in Article 3 talks about, you know, thinking about how, you know, the importance of the pure gospel, you know, being preached, or the Solid Declaration of the Formula Concord also talks about this in a similar way too. So that there's this, it really reminds me of the collect that we pray, of the word that we, you know, Holy Lord, you've granted your scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant that we so read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them. You know, that collect, mm-hmm. that well-known collect, that we inwardly digest them, that we chew on these things, and then we kind of regurgitate it out, right? We confess this back. So there's a studying, there's a listening to the confessions, there's a learning the content of the confessions, and there's a living. And that's where kind of, I think that think about and that article on baptism really helps. So God teaches you who you are. He teaches you what this thing is, and he teaches you, hey, this is for you. And so that when you get up each and every day in the morning, you think about how, what it means to be a baptized child of God. You think about how, even though I face death, I have life. You think about, here I have the, as much as a doctor on this earth could, if he could raise the dead and the people would flock to him, I have that and even more so, that I have eternal life in the waters of my baptism. So there's that great comfort and also that great confession that goes along with those things as we think about kind of forming us along with those lines, if that think about it. But it also teaches you in the confessions a lot about who your God is, who you are, and what this means in relation to him. You know, that you see your place in relation to God, who is the triune God, and who is personable, who's knowable, who, you know, like in the formula of Concord, when it talks about the two natures of Christ, that this isn't just some academic exercise, but it's actually a real comfort and consolation. The article in the formula of Concord that ends that on the person of Christ ends with those great words of consolation. I mean, that just, this is a comforting thing to know that Jesus is fully God and fully man, united, you know, in this, and that means then he's near you. It means that he's not away from you, and it means that he comes to you, and these things like that. So I think that really gets us start thinking about how these form our lives, that this actually impacts our daily life, and how we really think, but also live, speak, and see who we are in relation to our God.
I'm struck as you say this of what we see in the Lutheran confessions. It's my contention, and I think we spoke about this even last week and other times we've studied together, that that's exactly how the Concordians were looking at their writings, that they wanted to give consolation to the consciences of all who heard these words, that they wanted to make sure that every person who committed themselves to these confessions were not only preaching them, but that everyone who heard them were receiving that consolation of their identity in Christ and their identity in their vocational life. All of it was part of their conviction of why they wrote it. Any thoughts to that? And because, right, just full reality here, you know, Pastor Wright will someday become a doctor, right? Because he's doing all his studies on this. So he's done a lot more homework on this than me. So maybe I'm way off, but that's what I've read over and over again. So I'd like to hear your thoughts on the motivation of the writers of these confessions.
I think you hit the nail on the head. I mean, pick a document of the confessions and you can ask that question about it. And really, it gives you the answer. Even pick something like, we'll pick the Nicene Creed. Start with that one. And what are they concerned about? They're concerned about the heresies that are going around because it robs people of not only just the pure doctrine of who Christ is, but the consolation that comes with that. That if Jesus is a created being, or Jesus is the, you know, or the various things that responded to Arianism, you know, that there's going to be consolation that you lose with that, or God's word is going to lose its credibility, or any number of things. Another big example, I mean, even in the Augsburg Confession, why are so many of the articles of the Augsburg Confession very practical things? Because people were having troubled consciences. And these were things, so much of the Augsburg Confession, I mean, the chief doctrine is justification, right? That question of who am I before God? Look at how much ink is spilled on confession and absolution, on the Mass, on the Lord's Supper and these things like this. Because they want people to have the pure gospel for their consciences and their consolation. There's a pastoral concern with this, you know, or, I mean, any number of things. The formula of Concord, you know, too, when they're addressing these issues, and you look at a lot of the writers of the formula of Concord, and it's really fascinating that you see they wrote a lot of devotional literature, too. Mm-hmm. One who I really like reading is Nicholas Selnecker. He had his issues at times, but Nicholas Selnecker has this one work that he did on the Psalms, where what he does is he goes through the whole Psalter and he gives a short devotion and a prayer that's almost like a hymn stanza, and it teaches, you know, but his goal is that when you study theology or when you address these things, it's for use in your homes, it's for use for your raising your children to fear and love the Lord and these things like that. So that when these authors of the Formula of Concord come to write these articles, they actually are serving people that are real people in the church and that want them to have this pure confession of faith because it matters and that there's real consolation in Christ that comes from a faithful confession.
So let's get back to the simple, not back to, let's get to the simple, another simple question. How do the Lutheran confessions, how are they practical for the Christian life? Kind of expand on that a little more.
Sure. I think they're, where we see the practical nature is kind of like even in their very nature of how they are confessions. It's kind of a public or corporate way and also in a personal way as well. So they're practical in the Christian life that we see in terms of that we can judge doctrine. We talked last time about the norming norm and the normed norm. You know, that the scriptures are what norm the confession, and they are, so the confessions are normed by the scriptures, but they also then help us to see as we look at things that we face in this life. And I think nowadays, this is where, in some ways, I would almost make the argument that the Lutheran confessions are almost even more relevant in that way than they were back in, you know, the 16th century, because here we are, you can easily just, you or I could, within 2 minutes, click onto YouTube and type in Lord's Supper and find how many different teachings on the Lord's Supper. I mean, look at, I mean, and so then how do you sift through this and know what's truth? How do you know, the dangers to be aware of? How do you know, what has the church taught on this? You know, because what is the faithful confession of the scripture? So there's always going to be that aspect. But two, or then you move into a new town and you go and you look at, okay, what church are we going to go to? Well, you know, here's this one. What does it matter what they, what the name on their church says, you know, such and such Lutheran church or such and such Baptist church or such and such Presbyterian church. You know that there is a, this is what we talked about with confessional subscription last week too. You know that there's a practical way that when you see that congregation, and I mean, sadly, I mean, we live in a fallen world, there are exceptions to some of this, but you see this is, you know that that Lutheran church here in our LCMS, this is the confession that they espouse to. That is practical. I know I'm going to hear faithful preaching and teaching when I go to this place. So now then, but we also then see the practical nature in our daily lives then too. So even as we have this public confession and this norming or this normed norm that has been given to us, we also see how it speaks to us about our identity as the baptized people of God, that it addresses us as we are new creatures in Christ and that there's a real new life that we have. And how it's, so the Large Catechism, going back to that again, is a great example for how we see the Lutheran confessions as our Christian life. Large Catechism came from primarily 10 sermons on the catechism that Luther preached and then were compiled then, you know, a very similar, you know, way in the Large Catechism. So we read them. We see it defines terms in our vocabulary. We live out what it means. We see, you know, where sin, we examine ourselves according to God's word. We see where sin is named and we find comfort and consolation in Christ and where God has appointed this to be found in his means of grace. So all of this stuff, you know, it's once again, we're listening, we're hearing, we're applying, and really then we're letting them kind of form us as we, you know, kind of sit at the feet of these documents.
I think about this often too. Like how you mentioned that it is, it's weird to say, maybe this isn't the best way to say it, but I don't know how else to say it. It is more relevant now than it was in the 16th century because if someone were to say, well, what do you believe? And you Google it, my goodness, people always want to have the buffet style with almost everything they do. And here it is laid out very, very articulate, very biblical, laid out in a way that when you ask one question about one aspect of it, for example, the Augsburg Confession, you get to the next and go, oh, that's what they're talking about. Oh, that's why that's important. And if you don't get that one, you got the apology that really expands on it even more. So it's very much so laid out in a fashion. Then you get to the formula where there's 30 years of controversy of trying to battle through and clarify what they believe about third use of the law, for example, righteousness of faith, God, original sin, all of these realities that the church had to work through. And guess what? Same questions come today. Never thought about it being just as relevant, if not more relevant, because of all the different ideas that are thrown around on a daily basis to believers. Now, Pastor, if you want to speak to that, that's great too. You have had some experience with people who are hungry for this come into your church. And I wanted you to kind of share a little bit about that, that this is not just something that us theologians are valuing, but you're seeing people come into your church and other people's churches who are noticing this clarity of the gospel as well.
Yeah, I actually was thinking about some of those individuals when you were speaking about that just now. You know, it's a wonderful thing to have a public confession of the scriptures. And so God has blessed us, you know, at the end of last year and into this year of getting a number of families that have come from, and this is not trying to be little or, you know, degradate, like a non-denominational background, you know, that have been kind of tossed to and fro from different things. And to have them actually appreciate the Lutheran Confession, speak to what the scriptures say, and that they applied them to their lives as then they were saying, okay, this is, you know, this is what the scriptures teach about baptism, and this is what this means for me. Or, you know, the Lord's Supper. I had one family in particular. They were conveying to me how they were reading the scriptures. They were reading how Jesus said, "This is my body." Then not long after that, one of the church services that we're at, the pastor was up there, and to an extent, I don't remember the exact words, but basically in a sense said, "Well, Jesus doesn't really mean this when he says this." Hmm. And they're like, "Well, that's not what the scriptures say." And so then they come across then, you know, the small code articles when Luther just flat out says, "This is the body, the true body and blood of Christ," or the small catechism or these things like that. "Well, this is what the scriptures are teaching. I've been convicted by the scriptures, and this confession of the Lutheran confessions is my confession." Or even just recently, what really has been interesting is that we've had a woman attend St. John's who we got an email out of the blue sent to the church office where she was a former atheist who became a Christian. And she started reading the scriptures and she was talking about how she sees in the scriptures that Christians need to go to church, which I'm keeping that in my back pocket, you know, for when you tell your own members, you see, it sometimes... This is not a complicated thing, guys. And so then she started looking at the websites and the public confessions of churches. And she then said, in an email that I had from her, she said, what your congregation, you know, publicly teaches, and I've been listening to the sermons and things like that. She said, this is what the scriptures teach. So she identified that, you know, along with what our confession is. And so then, you know, as she looks at then, like I sent her some links to, you know, the confessions and the small catechism. She's working through that stuff. And she's saying, yes, what I'm reading in the scriptures, this is what this is. And I see now I'm making sense of all this now because it's just all of this is new to her, you know. And so as she's going through this and reading the scriptures, then now to give answer to what is baptism, to give answer to what is this, what does this mean? And as we sit together too and walk through this stuff. So that's kind of the stuff that we see kind of that I think that you're referring to that has been such a joy. And one of these families too, I had one of them tell me at the end of our adult catechesis class, not long before he and his wife were confirmed and, you know, their children were all baptized, that, you know, that for so many years to not have the consolation of the gospel, but yet to have the certainty of salvation now. I mean, we spent weeks on the third article of the creed. Hmm. And it was a wonderful time. I loved it. That was one of my favorite times as a pastor. We just spent like 3 weeks on the third article of the Apostles' Creed, and it was wonderful. But to see the joy that the gospel brings and the certainty of salvation, you know, that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel. And the freedom that that brings with it, that mean it's a work of God that I believe the gospel. Yes, it is. Thanks be to God. And it's one of those times you sign up for that as a pastor. I mean, you never forget that, you know, the joy that the gospel brings people and how the confessions have played a part in that.
Well, we need to take our break. We are studying how do the Lutheran confessions form us with Pastor Andy Wright. We'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
Welcome back. We're going back to the basics of how do the Lutheran Confessions, the Book of Concord, form us in our Christian daily life with Pastor Andy Wright of St. John Lutheran Church in Topeka, Kansas. So, Pastor, let's get a little flavor for some of that teaching you gave to these beloved saints who joined your congregation. Let's go back to the Lutheran Confessions and go back to the basics once again. What do the Lutheran Confessions teach us about God, our triune God?
So, you know, I mentioned a few minutes ago that in Matthew 16, Jesus asked Peter that question, "Who do you say that I am?" And one of the things the Lutheran Confessions do is they give answer that Jesus is the Christ. And there's a reason why the Lutheran Confessions start with the three creeds, the Apostles, the Nicene, and the Athanasian Creed. Part of it is that there's a Catholicity, in a small sense of the word, that there's a, that we, our confession in Lutheran Confessions is not a new confession, but that we actually confess and know that God is one God in three persons, and that he's not some abstract God or some spirit in the sky, but God shows who he is and reveals himself in his word. He reveals himself as God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and that what this means, that he has created all things, that he's created me, that he's given me, you know, my body and soul, eyes, ears, and all my members, my reason, all my senses, and still takes care of them. And that he's personable and he's knowable. And the great beauty and comfort that comes with that then too is we're not left guessing about God. We're not left guessing and trying to search for him. But we see that there is a truth versus an error. You know, it was common, a number of years ago now, there was some YouTube video or viral thing about I'm spiritual but not religious. I don't know if you remember that. That went around. It made a lot of waves, right? And I remember the first time I saw that, I think my first reaction was just to not say anything and just looked at it and go, what in the world are you talking about, right? You know, but it's like trying to put these wedges where God is not. And of course, I mean, there's a truth even in sometimes things that are really bad. But the point being is that there is, God is knowable and his word is actually clear and does give us true content to it and teaching us who our God is and that matters. And so there's no ambiguity in that either, and that we believe, teach, and confess, and we condemn what is false. So when we see that then too, and then that everything then, as God is knowable, that everything comes back to a theology of who Christ is and what he has done for us. And, you know, you think about like how the Formula of Concord, for instance, Article 8 is all about the Lord's Supper. And what did they spend most of the time talking about in Article 8 of the Formula of Concord on the Lord's Supper? The person of Christ, right? So that you know these things. And you see who this is, you know, you see that everything comes back to that it matters, you know. So if you get the Lord's Supper wrong, you're going to get things about the, number eight is the person of Christ. Yeah. Number seven is the Lord's Supper. They go right into each other. I did this in the last episode too. It's the afternoon haze. Yeah. So my point being is article about the person of Christ, article eight, is so much about the Lord's Supper, and Article 7, the person of Christ, is a lot about, you know, these things. They're intertwined. They're interconnected. That's my point. So when we look about this stuff, as we think about these things, and we see that God is knowable, and that God is personal, and that God is, that he's here in our midst working for us, and that he's come into the world to save us, and what this means about what God thinks about me, you know, that everything centers around Christ and his work, or the article of justification in particular, right? That God counts us righteous on the sake, or for the sake of Christ, his work, his life, his death, atoning death for us, and he's raised for our justification. And what a wonderful thing that is to think about this and to have the Lutheran confessions teach us and center us then to kind of put things in perspective of our Christian life. So.
And let's go right to how would we speak about how it is the confessions center all their theology in Christ himself?
So I would say that the confessions center everything in their theology of Christ himself, in that everything comes back to that material principle of justification. So they faithfully confess the scriptures, but justification is at the core of everything. So they really ground us in this understanding of everything, regardless of what topic and theology it has, we have, or even our identity of Christ, comes back to the person and work of Christ for us and what that means. And that, so whatever we approach in our life, be it our baptism, be it a doctrine of the church, all of this stuff like that is going to have, it's going to come back to who Jesus is and what he has done. And that really centers it. So then something, you know, a wonderful thing too, we think about like the Formula of Concord has the article on the righteousness of faith. And I was having a conversation with somebody the other day about this, and I was having a conversation and we were talking about the confession that the Formula of Concord makes, that all of the obedience of Jesus is counted to us and get, you know, through our faith. So his active obedience, his passive obedience. You know, we were having this discussion before Holy Week. So as we were getting ready to enter into Holy Week, to see when you then, now then, as that article of the Formula of Concord talks about what it means that you have the righteousness of faith, that when you see that work of Jesus, when you see him suffering, when you see that work and that you hear that word and God has worked that faith to believe it, that all of that was for your benefit. Everything is for your benefit, and you have that. So his death on the cross is your atonement. You know, his raising from the grave is your, you know, justification. All of this stuff, it's yours. It belongs to you through faith alone. And what a joy it is. So the righteousness of faith, and it's not just some academic argument, but it's actually, it's applying the work of Jesus in for you. And so I preached about that a little bit in some of my Holy Week sermons, as we often do, you know, of just like, look at this, this is for you, this death, or his suffering these things for you, his faithfulness for you, all of that. So it really then kind of grounds us, but also we see that connection and insight to have this, just not only this understanding, but this really this appreciation and treasuring the fullness of what it means that Christ is at the center of all of this and his work for us, and that it's ours freely and fully.
What do the Lutheran confessions teach us about ourselves?
So the Lutheran confessions also preach to us a lot about who we are. They see that we're creatures of God. They see what it means to be man and woman, that God has given us distinct, you know, a distinct sex of being a man or a woman. They talk about this and how we live in relation to our Creator, that there's an element of humility in this. So when you look at like the Lord's Prayer, for instance, when we pray for our daily bread, that even if God, you know, even as God gives us our daily bread without our prayer, that we realize who it is that gives us our daily bread and we thank him for it. Or as we think about what it means that God has given us as a husband, a wife, or a wife, a husband, and what it means that God actually delights in marriage, and God protects marriage, and he defends it, and to uphold and to live a sexually pure and decent life, and what we say and do, and husband and wife love and honor each other, is a joyous thing, and it's and God delights in this. So, you know, who this is, and what, that we call God our Father, too, in that, too, which is, that's just unthinkable, really, that God who created the universe into existence, you know, is the one who we can call Father and pray to him as dear children ask their dear Father, and that relationship that we have of who we are. But we see too as well then of what God, you know, that the handiwork of God in his creation and where we fit into this is such a joyous thing. But we then see, too, that we're sinners and that we have sinned against God, and that what this means for not only our lives lived in relation to this world, but who we are spiritually. So the Solid Declaration, Article 2, talks about, it says, "Now a person who is physically dead cannot from his own powers prepare or make himself come back to life again. So the person who is spiritually dead in sins cannot by his own strength make or apply himself to acquire spiritual and heavenly righteousness and life. This is true unless he is delivered and brought to life by God's Son from the death of sin." It's kind of like what I was talking about a few minutes ago, right? That so God tells us we're creatures, but we've turned against him. We've fallen into sin, but yet it's nothing short of a miracle that God takes us who are dead in our sins and makes us alive. And what comfort does that give? And then who we are as Christians. One of the things in Article 2 of the Solid Declaration on free will, it makes this statement. It says, "After God, through the Holy Spirit and baptism, has kindled and caused a beginning of the true knowledge of God and faith, we should pray to him without ceasing. We should also ask that through the same Spirit and grace, by means of the daily exercise of reading and doing God's word, he would preserve us in faith and heavenly gifts, strengthen us from day to day, and keep us to the end. For unless God himself is our schoolmaster, we can study and learn nothing that is acceptable to him and are helpful to ourselves and others." So that as Christians, that we still depend on God, but that God has given us a new spirit in our baptism, that God has given us a new life. And then one of my favorite articles, Article 6 on the third use of the law, we are Christians who are no longer under the law, but we actually are free to live. So this is from Article 6. "When a person is born anew by God's Spirit, liberated from the law, that is, freed from this driver, and led by Christ's Spirit, he lives according to God's unchangeable will revealed in the law. Since he is born anew, he does everything from a free, cheerful spirit. These works are not properly called works of the law, but works and fruit of the Spirit, or as St. Paul names it, the law of the mind and the law of Christ. For such people are no longer under the law, but under grace." And then a little bit later, it says this in Article 6, "Although in this life the good works of believers, are imperfect and impure because of sin in the flesh, nevertheless they are acceptable and well-pleasing to God." So they're not talking about that we save ourselves, but that God actually delights when you live your Christian life that he has given to you. You know, and even though they're imperfect in this life, he's your father, you're his children, and they're well-pleasing to him. And so it teaches you that you're sinners, but you're saved by God's grace, and God has actually given you a new spirit, and he loves you, and he delights in your new life. And that's a wonderful thing, you know, that the confessions teach us, and very practical, kind of getting to that question a few minutes ago, about how they actually teach us, hey, you know what? I'm free to live. I'm really free to live in this life. I'm no longer under the condemnation of the law.
And I would highly suggest for you, our dear listeners, to look at the Epitome of the Formula of Concord and the Solid Declaration on the third use of the law. One might think it kind of just puts us back into the accusation of the law, but boy, as it is written so well crafted, you feel, like you said, we are free to live this Christian life in a sanctified, holy, and fruitful way for our faith, but also for the love of others. I don't know, you've done a lot of study on these things. Pastor, anything else you want to say about the third use of the law and how it's articulated in the formula?
Yeah, how many hours do we have on that? Yeah, I wrote my STM thesis on that topic and my PhD dissertation. So I really have liked that a lot. But the point being is that, you know, there's a new identity that we have in Christ, and the confessions teach us that, and they form that too, of how it kind of even, we can't be afraid to live a Christian life. And it's okay. Yes, we're sinners, and we're not doing this to earn our salvation. We're not saying that. And we still have that old man hanging around our necks. But God actually delights the fact that you're a new creation in Jesus. You know, you're baptized, and that means something. It's significant. You know, we often talk about the simul justus et peccator, the simultaneously saint and or sinner and justified, or saint. You'll sometimes hear, you know, but we very much so stress that, oh, we still have the old man hanging around our necks, that we are simultaneously a sinner, and rightfully so, to be sure. But sometimes we forget that we actually are justified, and that means something. that it actually means something, that you're a Christian. You know, find your identity in the fact that you are a new creation in Christ, that God has given you a new life, that God has given this to you, albeit imperfect in this life. But you know what? It's okay and good to desire these things. You know, blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord. On his law he meditates day and night. You know, to actually think about these things of how can I be a better husband? How can I be a better father? How can I serve my neighbor better and rejoice in that and actually not be afraid to do it?
So going back to that understanding of saint and sinner, what do the mm-hmm. confessions tell us about sin?
Yeah, so related to that is where I think the confessions are really helpful today as we face a lot of these issues about kind of terms of identity. You know, as pastors, who would have ever thought we, you know, have to sit down and have discussions about, you know, who you are as a man or who you are as a woman and what God has created that to be. But part of that discussion then is what role does sin play in this? Because it's you often hear it, you know, well, God made me this way, right? So what the confessions help us to see is who we are as creatures of God and where does sin fit into all of this? That sin originated, you know, in Adam and has been passed down to us, but God is not the author of sin. And so when we look at then understanding then what original sin is or hereditary sin, what the fruits of sin are, you know, the actual sins, you know, you often hear the phrase, we're not sinners because we sin because we're sinners, and what that means in our life, but it forms our thinking. It helps us to see how sin is manifested in our lives and that condition. But it also shows us then too that one of the concepts that's in the Augsburg Confession and the Apology at great length is concupiscence. And it was a point of controversy during the time of the confession, still up to this day. And so Melanchthon is addressing this in the Augsburg Confession and when the confutation, which responded to the Augsburg Confession, so then in the Apology, he brings this up. So that the Roman Catholic theologians denied that concupiscence is sin. So for sin then, for them was more of a weakness or a defect in human nature. But it might not sound like that's a big deal or splitting hairs, but it gets to an aspect of our sinful condition. So Melanchthon then, by way of a short definition, he says this in the Apology. This is Apology Article 2. Concupiscence is not only a corruption of physical qualities, but also in the higher powers, a vicious turning to fleshly things. So what that means in practical terms is that even our sinful thoughts, our desires are turned towards sin and sin against God's righteous law, knowing that God is not the author of these things. So that, but even these sinful desires. So when you're dealing with somebody who is saying, well, this is what I desire, this certain behavior or this kind of things like that, we can't say that, oh, God made me this way, right? No, he didn't. That's not the desire that God has given you. That's sin. And call a thing for what it is. But calling a thing for what it is also provides something else. Jesus died for that. Even those sinful desires that you have, Christ atoned for those. So that there is a real freedom from those things. So that as you're facing these things and struggling against them, you have the Lord who even died for those sinful thoughts. Because you'll sometimes hear like newscasters like interview people, like you'll hear this sometimes from a Roman Catholic priest on the news or whatever. It's like, well, so long as you don't act on it, it's not sinful. Well, no, Jesus says if you lust after a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart. I mean, Jesus is flat out about that. So it shows that the total depravity of sin and its all-encompassing nature, that we can't get away from it. But it also shows, but Christ died for sinners. It is paid in full, right? Tetelestai, it is finished. Jesus said that on the cross. So he even died for those things. So as a Christian then, you struggle with that, but you also find that in Christ, there's real forgiveness and there's a new identity that you have. So those sinful desires are sinful, but they don't define who you are in Jesus because you're a new creation. And so I think that's a really helpful thing, what the confessions nowadays too, as we think about sin, that God did not make you a desire for you as a man to want to be a woman. No, that's sinful. Let's just call a thing for what it is. But here's who God has actually made you to be. And here's the freedom that you have. That is a new heart and a new spirit and who you are as a new man in Christ. And that means everything.
And as a new creation, we live in the world, not of the world, and vocation. So how does it teach us unpack in beautiful ways about Christian vocation?
This is, I think, another really helpful thing. One of the things that the Lutheran confessions show us is that to be a Christian is not to be an isolationist in this world. And what I mean by that is that as Christians, we can serve in the government. We can serve in, you know, other aspects of our society. And that's actually a good and great thing. But we understand that God has given us vocations in the church as hearers and preachers. He's given us vocations in our homes as husbands, wives, children, siblings. He's given us vocations in society as workers, as supervisors, as, you know, citizens, as the government, and those things. So the Lutheran confessions help us to make sense of this world around us, and they kind of give us an orderliness to it in these three estates that when you see who you are in this life, you start asking those fundamental questions of, okay, where has God called me to be? Who is my neighbor? You know, how can I serve him? I think one of the most overlooked sections of the small catechism is the table of duties, but I think it's incredibly helpful, even from the standpoint of just the organization of it. So Luther, at the top of the table of duties, he says, certain passages of scripture for various holy orders and positions by which these people are to be admonished as a special lesson about their office and service. So Luther, and how we see the table of duties is that we look at this and we see this tablet kind of household duties or this way that we see that God has created all things and he's placed us in here in various places to serve. And he uses that phrase holy orders too deliberately, because one of the things at the Reformation was that holy orders were reserved. Those were for just the clergy or for, you know, the monks and the nuns. And in order to serve to have a holy life, you have to abandon everything and you know, become a priest or a nun or these things like that. But what the table of duties show us is that you sanctify daily work because of Christ. And so that as you go about your duty, you know, as a mother changing a diaper, or as a supervisor, you know, being fair to your employees, or as an employee being a good, diligent worker, you are actually doing holy and righteous things. Not to earn your salvation, but where you fit into this of serving your neighbor. So that's a really practical thing too, or is that, you know, that we see that as Christians, we're free to live. We're free to live as citizens. We're free to live as workers. We're free to live as business owners and these things. All the while, the Ten Commandments informing us that we don't cheat people, that we don't swindle them, you know, all of this stuff, that stuff. But what it does is it places us into the day-to-day, sometimes humdrum of daily life and sees, I'm a Christian, and that defines who I am. And I don't have to, you know, I love being a pastor. I've always wanted to be a pastor and an astronaut. But am I any more holy than you know, the policeman or the teacher, you know, in the congregation I serve? Absolutely not. I just have a different vocation. Sure, the office of the ministry is a holy office. We understand that. But they can rejoice that they are doing holy things or godly and holy things in those vocations that God has given to them. And as they are, you know, in the case of the police officer, arresting the criminal to keep us safe is a wonderful godly thing that a Christian doing that. And the mother who, you know, prays with her children, you know, and disciplines them is doing a holy and godly thing. And just as I'm doing a holy and godly thing when I'm baptizing or giving the Lord's Supper, right? We just have different vocations, but God actually rejoices and he has ordered our lives and our society in such a way that we serve one another and we're his mask, as Luther uses that phrase, that his mask to be Christ to our neighbor. So I think that's just a wonderful thing. The confessions really understand this doctrine of vocation, you know, ordered. It's not a free-for-all, but it really is just, it sanctifies our daily lives. It sanctifies it because of Christ and who we are in him.
With about 4 minutes left in our time here, Pastor, I do want to get to the question about where we are formed, the place, is obviously in the church. So how do the confessions speak about the church, the Christian church?
Yeah, I think that's an important thing. The confessions speak to the church in a couple of ways that are really helpful for us. The first off is that the church matters. And it's one of those things that the church actually, it does matter, one, if you go to church, but if the church exists. And we have the promise that not even the gates of hell shall prevail against the church, and that the church is an article of faith. Article 7 of the Augsburg Confession says, our churches teach the one holy church is to remain forever. The church is the congregation of saints in which the gospel is purely taught and the sacraments are correctly administered. So we think about our lives in Christ as we were just talking about vocation, that God has given us his church where he gathers us together, but also this is where he is for our benefit, that he has given us a place to go to where through the word, through the sacraments, through these means, God actually delivers to us Christ and salvation. And that's a really big part of how the Lutheran confessions understand it. And they define the church in terms of who Christ is and where he's at work, not in ways that matter of just that the church is an organization of like-minded individuals, kind of, you know, Schleiermacher and Reformed-esque, or that there's this office of Peter that in you have to submit to his authority in order to be the church. No, where is Christ? Where is he at work for us? There's where the church is, and that's where it matters. And two, even as the church matters and it's eternal, there's comfort in this too, because the vocations that you have in this life, so many of those are on this side of the grave, but you will forever be with your Lord. You will, the saints in heaven, and as we are raised on the last day, we will be the church. The church is eternal and we are eternal. God's people are known. They're known here, and even as God knows us and he identifies where he's found, so we will forever be the church of God that knows no end. And that's a wonderful, comforting thing too, to be God's people, to be his bride of Christ is not a temporary thing. So the confessions have a lot to say about the church, and it really centers back once again on where is Christ, where is he found, how is he at work?
And as that atheist said when she came to your church, the Bible says we should go to church. So I think she might be able to teach someone, teach
That's
us
right.
on this
yeah.
as well.
Hand it over to her.
A minute,
Harry,
exactly.
You tell them.
With about a minute left in our time, I think this is a really important question. Why should every Christian, what should they know about the Lutheran confessions?
I think what every Christian should know about the Lutheran confessions, first and foremost, they are faithful. They faithfully confess the Holy Scriptures. If they were not a faithful confession of the Scriptures, they'd be worthless. They would just be the speculations of man. There might be some tidbits and things here, but they are a faithful confession of Scriptures. They're relevant. That's something I think that we've stressed, and you can't stress enough. The Lutheran confessions are not just historical documents. The confession of the church is an eternal confession. And so as we go through this life, they're relevant for us. And they're relevant for us, even, you don't have to be a pastor. Sure, there are some high and lofty stuff in there, but even the plumber, right? That's the first vocation that popped in my head. The plumber who's, working on things. I hate plumbing, and I'm so thankful that there are good plumbers. I hate working on that stuff. But he is a baptized child of God. And therefore, the Lutheran confessions are relevant to his life because they help form him about what this means to be a baptized child of God. And they are your confession. They're your confession as you have the Scriptures as a Christian and you give answer to who do you say that I am, like Peter in Matthew 16. Your confession is what the Scriptures confess because they are faithful confession of that, and God has granted you this confession. And you're not alone. Your confession is my confession, and it's our confession. So there's a corporateness in this. And most importantly, they are comforting. The Lutheran confessions, as we've talked about at length, they proclaim Christ and his work for us. You cannot read the Book of Concord and wonder, am I saved by my works Or am I saved because God loves me in Christ and has accomplished my salvation? You can't walk away from the confessions and not know the answer to that question. From the get-go, I mean, you start reading this, you will come away from reading the Lutheran confessions and know who Jesus is, who you are, and the salvation that he has accomplished for you and gives to you freely and fully. There is no doubt about that.
Pastor Andy Wright of St. John Lutheran Church in Topeka, Kansas, teaching us how the Lutheran confessions form us in our daily vocations. Once again, you know you are a child of God on account of Christ. Pastor Wright, thank you for being our guest.
Absolutely. Thank you.
I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern. Thank you for joining us, and the Lord keep you safe in the palm of his hand.
Concord Matters is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.